We're going to open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just starting the book of 1 Corinthians. And probably the last nine verses or so we've been sharing with you about the problem with the Corinthian church, and that it was a defiled church in a lot of ways. And Paul here today, what we're going to be looking at, he's going to turn his attention to a problem area in the church that is something that's even in our day, and sometimes quite severe in our day. It's the problem of division within the church. And it actually can cause a church to be defiled too. I remember Pastor Horton one time told me that he was in a church one time, and there was a message from the Lord that if this church doesn't straighten up, I'm going to close it up. And a lot of people say, well, that couldn't have been from the Lord. Well, guess what? Because of the division within the church, it was just a few months later that church was closed up. So it's something that God detests, as we're going to see. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1 here. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Brother Nate, would you ask the blessing upon this word,
please? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. I pray, dear Lord, that you would send your unity, the blessed presence of your Holy Spirit here this morning. I pray, dear God, that you would touch each one with your word. Bless our pastor as he shares it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think, you know, it would be no surprise to any of you here to know that this has always been a problem amongst even God's people, division. In almost every New Testament epistle, in the Gospels even, you'll find that it deals with this topic in one way or another. Even the 12 disciples didn't always get along with each other as we read the Scriptures. And Jesus often became angry with them and rebuked them for that. I think that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul gave this admonition in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. Because I've looked at this and I've wondered, what in the world does this mean over the years, being a believer? And, you know, I really believe that it's being, when there's division and strife and anything like that, that's spiritual cannibalism in a lot of ways, you know? Because look at what it says. If you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. You see? Paul here, he understands the destructive nature and the behavior and literally the power that it has over people. It takes away your joy. It takes away your peace. Now, as we study this out, we look at the opposite of division is what? It's unity, yeah, unity. And like I said, it's one of the things that God hates, division. As a matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, a list of seven things that God hates, this is near the end, but it says in Proverbs 6:19 that God hates a false witness who speaks lies, and listen, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Yeah. See, we are to be speaking the things that make for peace. Amen? The things that bring unity. In Psalms chapter 133 and verse 1 through 13, here David writes about the unity of the church. And he writes in an allegorical way here, but it explains that when a church is walking in unity without division, and the power of the Holy Spirit can descend upon them in such a way that God can order his blessings upon that church as a result. Listen to what he says here. In verse 1, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what?
Unity.
It is like precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron. And it's important to look at Aaron here. Aaron was the high priest, symbolic of Jesus Christ himself, you see. He's the head, we are the body. Running down on the edge of his garments. See, God wants to pour out his spirit on his body, you see. And it says, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessings and life forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
You see, We have to endeavor to keep the unity of the church and the bond of peace of the church. Not only are people outside these four walls watching our conduct, but we know the destructive power of division within the church itself. And Satan knows that too. First rule of warfare is divide and conquer, right? You know? Jesus himself said, a house divided against itself, what? It won't stand. It won't stand. Like I shared with you last week, I did a lot of coaching. And as a coach, coaching different kinds of sports, you know what to put a smile on my face faster than anything? Is to have a player who, first of all, was coachable. And secondly, they listened and they applied the instruction so that they could become fundamentally sound in the position that they were playing. And also that they were a team player. That's so important. I'm telling you, folks, I think it's important with God and all of his, you might say, every pastor is an assistant pastor. He's an under-shepherd. He's an assistant coach, you might say. And when you've got people who are playing as a team, that's when they become a winner. Amen? And it's the same way in the church. We're to function as one body. You know, when one part of it hurts, then the rest of us should try to compensate, try to help. You know, that's the way it works. I want you to listen to the praise Paul gave to the Thessalonian church. And it's a church that was playing as a team, you might say. In chapter 2, verse 9, and we're going to read through verse 14, it says, "For you remember, brethren, your labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So you see, even here, using the example of this church, he commends them for their willingness to be a team and doing things like the rest of the church. You see, it's so important that we follow the calling of God. And our calling is one that he wants us to have peace. He wants us to be of the same mind. He doesn't want the name of God to be blasphemed amongst those who are outside the church. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, he gives this admonition. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Y'all believe you got a calling on you? If you're a believer, you got a calling on you, right? Listen, this is how you're to fulfill that calling. "With all lowliness," or you might say humility even, "and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see how important that is within the church? Well, we go on to verse 11 through 13. Paul says, "For it hath been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are we you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, Christ is not divided. We're Christ's body. And we should not be divided at all. We should be together in unity. And Paul didn't preach a different Christ. He didn't preach a different Christ than Apollos. He didn't preach a different Christ than Peter. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. So you got to ask yourself, why did these Christians, or these Christians in Corinth, why would they create this four-way division like this? Why did that come about? You know, and a lot of it is because of worldly influence outside the church that crept into the church. As we shared with you before, there was a lot of philosophical teachers that were in Corinth in that particular day. They entered into the church and they had all these great swelling ideas about how things should be. Listen, folks, this is the owner's manual. This is the owner's manual, not some man's opinion. Because no matter how convincing human reasoning is, if it creates envy, if it creates divisions, if it creates anger, it's not of God at all. But it's of the flesh. And the Bible even says it goes beyond just the flesh. It's demonic. It's devilish. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18 says, "Who is the wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth." In other words, don't say, it's not me. Admit it. Admit it. Then God can take care of it. It says, "This wisdom descends not from above, but it is earthly. It is sensual. It is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace." Amen. Now you see, as a Christian, you see right here very clearly how you are to be conducting your life within the church. Amen? Amen. You make peace. Excuse me. Another answer I think that's related to this is that human nature, for some reason, enjoys following human leaders. I don't know what it is. But we tend to identify more with spiritual leaders who, again, they may help us, you know, to understand and to enjoy the scriptures and we get our eyes on them. So people here in Corinth, I think, probably instead of emphasizing the message of the gospel and of the word, they emphasize the messenger more than the message. And that happens so often that people get their eyes off the Lord and on the Lord's servant. And it can lead to a competition. You know, in our day, we have all kinds of personality cults. But folks, it is, really, truly is in direct disobedience to God's word. Because only the Lord Jesus Christ himself is to have the place of preeminence. Somebody wrote on Facebook the other night, "There's only one Prince of Peace, and the Pope isn't him." Amen. Amen. You don't elevate some men. You elevate Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to these folks here. Did I die for you? No, no. Did they die for you? No. Jesus died for you. You get your eyes upon him. Look at Colossians 1 and 8. It says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the" what? Preeminence. He comes before all things. So don't be deceived by a lot of the things you see on the TV by different preachers or the Catholic Church with the Pope and stuff like that. The division that has occurred historically in churches just should not be. It's created division. It's destroyed churches. It's destroyed the faith of people. And it's obvious who the author is, because the Bible says Satan has come to rob, to kill, and to destroy. Amen? Amen. And if you really look at what it does, you can see really how foolish it is. A lot of the denominations that have been born are as a result of this thing. There should not be any denominational barriers that divide people. If you're a Baptist, you're a believer. If you're Pentecostal, you're a believer. Most important thing is being on the foundation. Amen. Jesus Christ, the foundation. I found this illustration, I think, that illustrates my point here. Grove Street was lined with lovely, mature trees, manicured lawns, and three churches, all right next to each other. The three churches were built in different styles and shapes, but they each posted a sign out in front, proudly displaying the name of the church. The three churches were named the First Community Church, the Second Community Church, and the Third Community Church. One day, the pastors of these three houses of worship all happened to meet on the sidewalk in front of their churches and said one of the pastors to the others, "Maybe we need to define what we mean by community." Think about that for a moment. Community means all of us. Amen? No division. There's a story told of two congregations that were located only a few blocks from each other in a small community. They thought that it might be better for them if they could merge and become one larger, united, more effective body rather than two struggling churches. Sounded like a good idea, but they were not able to pull it off. The problem, they couldn't agree on how that they would recite the Lord's Prayer. One group preferred, "Forgive us our trespasses," while the other group demanded, "Forgive us our debts." People are divided over the silliest things, aren't they? And so, as a local newspaper reported, one church went back to its trespasses while the other returned to its debts. Let's just see how foolish it is, really, and what it leads to. Paul mentions baptism as a subject that was causing division. You know, and here we are 2,000 years later, and really not a whole lot's changed concerning this. Do you baptize in Jesus' name, or do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? You know, you've all heard me tell you a story about the fellow who I stopped to help. He was having car problems, and he asked me that question. And I said, "Well, my pastor baptized me in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, so I wouldn't be, you know, hassled about how I was baptized." And he goes, "Well, you're lost, brother, because you're not sure." You know, and about that time, I'm thinking to myself, I don't want to talk to you anymore. You know, people are taught in some churches that unless you're baptized a certain way, you can't be saved. You have to be baptized the right way. Well, I look at this and I say, okay, the oneness folks that say you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus, they believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus, of course. If that's the case, aren't you baptizing in the name of Jesus when you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's such a silly thing to argue about. But the other thing is that baptism's not what saves you. Baptism is something that we do in obedience to God in identifying ourselves with Him. Faith in the atonement of Jesus' sacrificial blood is what saves you.
Amen.
If baptism saved you, then all you had to do was get baptized. No confession of faith in Jesus Christ, right? Now, I don't want to devalue the importance of baptism because it's important to be baptized. It's something the Lord told us to do. It's an outward physical testimony to others that you have been buried with Christ and that you're raised in newness of life again. If you're here and you've been baptized in someone else's name, like what they're claiming here, I think that there's an argument to be made there that, you know, you need to be baptized the right way because whoever's name you're baptized, if it's not Jesus, then you're not identifying yourself with the atonement of Jesus Christ. We see evidence of that in Scripture, though. It's not just Kerry saying it, it's evidence. In the book of Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 6, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, Under what were you baptized?' And so they said, 'Unto John's baptism.'" Notice that Paul didn't say, "Oh, well, good deal. You know, no worry about it." What does it say he did here? "And Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him whom would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Amen. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. The reason why he baptized them in the name of Jesus was because John only gave them the baptism that was to speak of repentance towards looking for Jesus. The baptism of Jesus was when you identified yourself with his death and resurrection. That's the difference. Baptism is, that's it alone. It's identifying yourself with the atonement. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Listen to what it says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How did you die to sin? You reckoned yourself to have died to sin. You identified yourself with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he died, you died. Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, now here it is, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. After you've been baptized, that's what you were to do. You're dead to your sins, but you're to walk in newness of life. And salvation alone is believing in the atonement of Jesus Christ, as I said. Romans 10, verses 8, or let me read verse 6 through 13, it says, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. This is the righteousness that God expects from his people. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, listen to what it says. You shall be saved. Amen. It's impossible for God to lie. Would you agree?
Amen.
For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believeth in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the Apostle Paul and his sidekick Silas were arrested. And they found themselves, after having been beaten, sitting there with the joy of the Lord all over them, singing in praises unto the Lord. And listen to what happens here in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awake from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, you got to be baptized. Is that what he said? No, he said, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. But as a result of that faith, look what happens. And when they spoke the word of God, the word of the Lord to him, and to all who were in his house, he took them that same hour that night and washed their stripes, and immediately He and his family were baptized. He wanted to identify himself with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a public way, in obedience to the word of God. It says, now when they brought him out of the house, they set food before them, and they rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Paul says, you were not baptized in the name of Paul. You were not baptized in the name of Peter. You were not baptized in the name of Apollos. You were baptized in Jesus' name. In verse 17, 14 through 17, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. At least anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. It had to be something that could be understood, you see. More important than baptism is that people understand and respond to the gospel message. And Paul points that out. The dangers of people who have been baptized in another preacher's name. They could be missing that gospel message. He's not saying baptism is important. We do it for conscience sake. And as Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness. And if people don't understand the gospel message and they're being baptized, which has happened many, many, many times, how are you identifying yourself with Christ's death and resurrection? The only change is that you go in the water dry and you come out wet. There is no newness of life by identifying yourself with Christ's death and resurrection. And so it has to be understood. It's not something that we can take lightly. When Philip witnessed and shared to the Ethiopian eunuch, he opened the scriptures and he began to preach from the book of Isaiah and share with him Jesus, it says. And the eunuch gained an understanding of knowing the importance of identifying himself with the Lord in his death and his resurrection. And Acts chapter 8, verse 35 through 38, it says, and Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That's the same as saying, if you believe and identify yourself with what Jesus did for you and you accept that atonement, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember Romans chapter 10, what it said? If you confess that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. And so what did he do? He commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water and he baptized him. Now, I know a lot of people, there's a thing about sprinkling and submersion, things like that. I personally think it should be submersion because I see, if you're in the desert here, you're going to carry water with you, right? He could have just sprinkled a little bit. But he said, look, there's water. And it says they went down off the chariot to where the water was. Then in the book of John, it says that Jesus and his disciples tarried a certain place and baptized him because there was much water there. Well, if it was just sprinkling, you didn't need much water, right? So I do believe in submersion because when you bury a dead man, you don't sprinkle a little bit of dirt on him. No, you cover him up, don't you? That's what it speaks of. There's a reason why it's done. But Paul put his emphasis on the preaching of the cross over preaching baptism. He didn't carry a record of baptisms with him. It was sufficient that people's names are written down in God's book. Amen? His purpose was to preach the simplicity of the gospel, nothing but Jesus and him crucified in simplicity so people could understand, as we're going to see, so that they could be able to make that decision. And the reason why is because people stumble at its simplicity. It seems foolish to them. That's why Paul says this in the next verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Got a good beat, but you can't dance to it. Anybody here ever watch American Bandstand when you were a kid? But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, when we tell people that Jesus loves them and died in their place and offers them new life, a lot of times people, they have a hard time understanding. They just don't get it. It's too simple, they say. You know, there's something I got to be able to do. It's just too simple. I remember telling this to a fellow one time, you know, at work. And immediately he said, "You think you're better than me?" You see, he didn't get the message. And I said, "No, you don't understand. I don't think I'm better than you. That's the problem, you see. I'm just as bad as you. Yeah. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need his righteousness." He still didn't get it. A lot of times, if people don't get it, you've got to let it go. You've got to let the Holy Spirit show them and deal with them. You planted the seeds. Folks, God demands absolute perfection and holiness. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ's gift of life and his absolute holiness and perfection, well, no matter how hard you try to work, you will never see God, because you need Christ's righteousness. And the only way is to receive his gift of life, his substitute for you. When he died upon that cross, you should have been there. But he went there for your sake. The people who followed after Jesus asked him a very important question. In John chapter 6, verse 28 through 38, or 39. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent.' Therefore, they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me and comes to, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up at the last day.'" That's the hope of every believer, amen? Because you put your faith and trust in what he has done for you. Now, I want to close with these verses here. In verse 19 through 20. "For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the scribe? Or where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" You could say, where are the debaters, the scribes, the so-called thinkers, the psychiatrists and the psychologists, the Supreme Court? What have they done for our culture other than drag it through the mud? We can either become depressed, wearied over the foolish political and judicial decisions that our leaders, our so-called leaders, have made. Or we can realize that they are exactly what God has planned for this world all along. Folks, if we view it in a way that we realize that God's in control, we won't be upset if we realize that even the foolishness of this world is part of his plan. Amen? There's times that I get weary of some of the things that I hear and see that are contrary to God's word. But remember, the Bible says God has made some for destruction and some for everlasting life. So we just got to place those things in his hands. I don't understand it, but I want to view my relationship with God as like I'm a little child. And that's why the Lord wants us to come to him as a little child, not questioning, but just trusting. Amen? Well, we'll pick up the rest of this next week. So let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you've not made a decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you be willing to lift your hand right now and say, Carrie, please pray for me. I need Jesus. I've heard what you've said this morning, and it's stirred me up inside. It's pricked my heart where I know that I've not really identified myself with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want to do that right now. If that's you, would you lift your hand right now? Don't be ashamed, whoever you are. Remember, the Bible says, whosoever comes to him, he will no wise cast out. Well, I want to praise the Lord, because if you're all here and you're all right with God and you're saved, you know, then I'm sure God's rejoicing too. But if you're here and you're still tarrying, you're waiting, don't wait, because you don't know whether you have tomorrow. You don't want to be in a place someday where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, knowing that you could have had something that is such a precious gift, all because you refused to accept it. Amen. If you're here and you'd like prayer for anything, we're going to stand here and we're going to tarry with you. We're going to pray with you, whatever need you might have. In the meantime, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss in prayer. And you guys have a wonderful day. I want to encourage you to come out tonight. We're still studying the book of Revelation, the DVD series. It's quite good. It's very, very informative. And one of the things this brother teaches is that the book of Revelation is probably the only book in the Bible that comes with a blessing for those who hear and understand what it means. So it's important for us to comprehend it. All right.